Right. So this morning, as I said, we are back into the book of Nahum, and the main takeaway, if you will, that I think the Lord is wanting to impress upon me, and I trust you as well, with an Old Testament prophet like Nahum, the message is evil will not win. And I've been more aware of evil in the world in the last couple weeks than I maybe normally would be. As Joe was mentioning earlier, there's tragedies that I don't intend to discuss the details and what it means for our country politically or anything of that nature this morning, although that could be a valuable and fruitful conversation and discussion. But I want to really look at evil from God's perspective. That's what I see as the value of Nahum chapter 1, especially that we'll be looking into. And you may be wondering why in the world did I decide it was worth our time at church here to digest the Old Testament prophet Nahum together. And this is one of the reasons. It's because of the fact that evil is in this world, and I would love to ignore that if we could, but it seems as though that's not an option. And since there is evil in this world, I want to know how God looks at it, and I want to know the way that we can even find comfort in a world that requires us to find comfort. And we find that comfort in the Lord who is revealing himself in this book of Nahum. Now, I gave some background and introduction to the book last week. I plan to very quickly give some recap of that so we can all be on the same page. Here, just a few quick facts about Nahum is the audience of the message of this book is the southern kingdom of Judah. The purpose of the book is effectively consolation concerning the end of the wicked, and the specific wicked people in view would be the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians who found their capital city of Nineveh as their base of operations, and they were the world power at that time, and they did not have a philosophy of we're going to have the best laws and convince people to follow us. They had the philosophy of we are going to brutalize you and terrorize you and break you, and if you oppose us, you're going to pay. And the people of Judah were feeling that themselves. The author of the book is a man named Nahum, and his name means consolation, and we know very little else about him. The date of writing is estimated to be between 663 BC and 654 BC, and a few touch points to make that significant for you is that would be a few hundred years after the nation of Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. So many kings have come and gone at this point. It is about 100 years since Jonah traveled to Nineveh to preach a message there, and he saw the entire city believe on the Lord, and they were spared from judgment themselves at that time. And now we're about 100 years since Jonah went to Nineveh to preach. And Nahum writes about that very same city, Nineveh, and announces that their judgment will come and it will be certain. And then the date of fulfillment of the prophecies of Nahum would have been about 40 to 50 years later. The year 612 BC is when Nineveh was destroyed and they never recovered. And that is effectively the end of the Assyrian Empire as the world knew it. Now, to give a little bit of a visual picture of what the boundaries of the Assyrian Empire looked like at the time of Nahum is, I'm not sure how well you can see here on this map, but it's everything you see on that map was more or less covered by the rule of the Assyrians, all the way from the Persian Gulf on the area of modern-day Iraq and even to the borders of Iran, and up to the north in modern day Turkey, and all the way through the Levant area where Judah was, the city of Jerusalem, and even into Egypt. Egypt was the first world superpower of this region, if you will, and Assyria had made some inroads and some gains, and they were even beaten up on the big boys of Egypt. And they were very happy to gloat about every victory they had. One other key characteristic of the Assyrian Empire was their arrogance, their pride, and they boasted all of their kings like to claim the title King of the World or King of the Universe, and they saw themselves as the representative of their chief god. And they were terrorizing all around them, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And as the opening verse of the book of Nahum says, this is the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And again, so Jerusalem is down here. It's exactly where the modern day city is today. And it was written concerning the people that were headquartered in Nineveh. And when their city fell 40 to 50 years after this prophecy, this empire all collapsed. One passage concerning the history of the people of Judah and the Assyrians that I shared last week, I wanted to repeat again, which gives you a good handle on what sort of feelings the people of Judah may have had for this oppressive nation, is in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 9 through 13. This is referring to one of the worst kings that Judah ever knew in terms of spiritual leadership, which says this. So Manasseh, the king in Jerusalem, seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel, was God. That experience convinced this wicked king who the true God was. And I share this passage for a couple of reasons. One, as I said, to give you a real feel for what these Assyrians were like. And we know very little about the encounter that led to this captivity of the king of Judah. But apparently, the Assyrians had enough leverage and power to march their soldiers into Jerusalem and take the king captive. That wouldn't feel very nice for the people of that country. Imagine the top leader of our country being taken captive to somewhere across the world where he was drug off with hooks and fetters. How would that make us as citizens of our country feel? So you get a little bit of a sense of the real oppression and real fear that would have been present in Judah. But you can also see from this passage, what is the Lord doing with his own people, the people of Judah, as they needed to be convinced of who their God was. And so Nahum is a prophet that God sends to them around this time to tell them what to think of this evil and also to be another attempt to get their attention. God is always attempting to get people's attention. And the prophets that were sent to the Jewish people were always trying to get their attention, turn their attention back to their God. Now, a basic outline of the book of Nahum is chapter one deals with the character of God, and chapters two and three show how that character is validated with the vision that Nahum shares. A little more detail, which I shared again last week, is that the character of God is declared, explained, and applied in Nahum chapter 1, from the context of these downtrodden people of Judah in their day. And then the claims about God's character are validated with the vision of how God will enforce justice against the wicked and arrogant people of Assyria. And this vision of Nineveh's downfall is described and explained in Nahum chapters 2 and 3. I was just thinking about this. A good way to just understand what the book of Nahum is as it was introduced in verse 1, it is the book of the vision of Nahum. And if you want to think of that as he saw a movie in his mind that the Lord allowed him to see this vision. And the movie is described in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1 is more like the movie trailer that whets your appetite. It's in a world where the Assyrians are the bad guys and you're oppressed and you're wondering what God is doing. He's about to do all of this. He's about to show them who is really in charge. And that's what we'll see in Nahum chapter 1. We're going to step through the verses of Nahum chapter 1 and the four sections that you'll see on your handout as well. Is that first of all, we'll see how God will bring justice. Then we'll see the message that could be applied, take refuge in the Lord. Then we'll see reiterated, evil people will be judged. And lastly, we'll see another message that can be applied. Rest easy, there is good news. And first of all, we'll see this opening paragraph in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, which show us that God will bring justice. Now, Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 through 3c, that passage of scripture, you'll see how I break that down here. That passage declares four attributes of God. And we did get into this last week, but I wanted to touch base on the jealousy of God again. It's really interesting, fascinating that the message that Nahum begins with is, I know you people are oppressed. I know you are burdened by the evil of this wicked people that oppress you. But take comfort, God is jealous. And that's his opening line. God is jealous. And we looked at a definition of this last week, that it is a feeling or a state of ill will, ranging even to anger, based on a perceived advantage or a desire for exclusivity in relationship. And I think that last phrase there, exclusivity in relationship, is what God is after. He doesn't want people to go after other gods. He wants himself to be their only God. And he has good reason to do this because he has a very passionate heart for all of us. And he doesn't want us to miss out on what he alone is able to provide. And I've given you this working definition of jealousy as a zealous desire to take or maintain possession of something. And we typically, as humans, use the word jealousy as a negative trait because we often see it as something that doesn't belong to me. I chase after that. I'm jealous of what you have that I want to have. That's a bad application of jealousy. But if there is something that rightly belongs to you and you defend it with a fierce passion and a fierce love, that is how God's jealousy works out. And if we look at verse 2 in its entirety, the jealousy flows into four different things are stated. And it's somewhat repetitive, but it's making this point. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And so when it says there, the Lord avenges, that means he's going to punish offenders. And there's something in us that longs for justice when we see wickedness take place. And if you've been paying attention to national news headlines or even state of Minnesota headlines the last several weeks or several months, there's plenty of things where you could say they deserve something for what they did. And at least my role in this world is not in the executive branch of our government, so I leave the details of justice to others. The Lord takes the primary role of vengeance. He says in many places in his word that vengeance belongs to him, and it's not our place to make sure justice happens. We should be like God in many ways. We should model our own character aspirations after God's character in many ways, but not with vengeance. He says, I'll keep that. You don't have to worry about vengeance. I will take vengeance. And he is assuring these people that he is going to follow through with justice. And he begins to answer their question with that last line of verse 2. The big question that would have been on the mind of every inhabitant of Judah is, what's going on, Lord? When are you going to do something about these people? What's taking so long? Do you not see? Do you not care? And God affirms here that this list of descriptions of what his jealousy does, well, I do care and I will make sure justice happens, but I reserve wrath for my enemies. I'm patiently gathering up and awaiting the right time to act. And so it's not as though he didn't notice that evil thing. It's not as though he didn't care about that evil thing. It's just for whatever his reasons may be, which I usually don't understand. It's not time for justice yet. There have been different times throughout history that God has said it is time for justice. There was a global flood of Noah's day, and nations have been toppled time and time again. But usually, after a long period of people wishing they would have been toppled sooner, and God's justice is on his own timeline, which he does not share with us. And so he is patiently gathering up and awaiting the time to act. And that naturally flows into the next attribute of God that is declared for us at the beginning of verse 3. The first statement is, the Lord is slow to anger. He notices everything. He is angry. He holds on to his anger. But he's slow to anger. And every natural human response to being offended is to be quick to anger. That's at least most people I've ever met, that's natural. And most frequently, toddlers put that on display. I love toddlers for the fact that not that they're worse than grown-ups, but they just have less filter and they just show you humanity as it truly is. But people are quick to anger, whereas God is slow to anger. And there's a number of ways you could describe this. I've tried to put these four attributes of God into a single word description. And the word I've chosen is gracious, because that is the reason that God is slow to anger. All the while that he is storing up his wrath, he's trying to figure out ways, and he is all wise. He knows the ways, but he is creatively working to do good, which would be impossible to do if he was quick to anger. He's devising means to not judge people, even when they deserve it. And the story of Jonah exemplified that perfectly. He devised some very creative means to get a messenger to Nineveh so that they could hear about who this God is and believe in him and be spared. And of course, you know the story of Jesus coming into the world, which is a very creative story. The Son of God, born of a virgin, almost killed a number of times. He's an unassuming carpenter that becomes a traveling rabbi, and he is executed as an enemy of everyone. That's God's creative means to take what vengeance ought to have been poured on me and onto you, but it was poured onto Jesus instead. I put up here on the screen for you to look at a quote from Psalm 103, which just expands on this quality of God, his slowness to anger. And it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Why is God slow to act? I don't know, but this is a bigger question that I scratch my head on. Why is God merciful? Why is God kind to us? Why is God not more quick to strike us down? That's a better question to puzzle over, which is even harder to wrap your arms around. Why would he ever do that? What obligates him? Well, nothing really obligates him, but that's part of the wonder of who our God is. The next statement in verse 3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." His largeness of strength. And the one big fancy word is that God is omnipotent. And that's a word that's been used for ages to describe the all-consuming power of God. He is all-potent. There is nothing that he cannot do. And the prophet Jeremiah had to be reminded of this as well, who lived just a generation or so after Nahum. And he witnessed the downfall of Nineveh. But then there was some other bad guys on the doorstep, really just a few years later. And Jeremiah was distraught, and the Lord had to remind him and said to him, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now, as Jeremiah had been crying, can't blame him, I guess. He would have had to stumble over his words if he would have tried to answer that. "Well, I guess nothing, nothing, Lord. Nothing's too hard for you. You made it all. You saw it all. You know what's going on." And then he encourages very tenderly to Jeremiah as well and his audience, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." And it's appropriate when you're beyond your ability to sort things out and when you're beyond your ability to fix even your own situation. Don't worry about the problems of the world, but just what happens in your own house. Sometimes even that seems beyond your reach. You might not know how it's going to work out, but the God who is great in power wants you to ask him, "Can you help here, Lord?" And that was part of the message to the people of Judah through Nahum as well. And the last attribute that is listed to round out the list, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And the simple word there is God is just. In other words, God does not allow evil to go unpunished. Slow to anger, yes, but not negligent. Now, as a father of young children, there are times that I am juggling with the different problems at home that are thankfully very small problems with kids that are the age my kids are. But I don't do this perfectly. I sometimes try to sort out problems for them. I sometimes think I'll just let that go, and that's often a mistake. When human beings try to balance all of these things, we're going to be making trade-offs. But an amazing thing about our God is there's no trade-offs in all of this. This is who God is always. He is jealous, he is gracious, he is omnipotent, he is just, and he never makes a mistake on any of those fronts. He always does it right. He knows what's going on that is evil, and that is the message of comfort to the people that have suffered from the hands of evil men. God is not blind to it. God knows. He sees it all, and we can take great comfort in that. Now, one thing that I intend to do each week as we're walking through the book of Nahum is show how the message of Nahum is consistent with the New Testament message of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And I just wanted to take these four attributes and show how we can see them in the passage of John 3:16 through 18. First of all, the fact that God is jealous, we can see that in the opening statement there, for God so loved the world. God cares enough to provide a way of salvation for the people he loves. And again, why does he love the whole world? Let me know if you've got an answer. But he has declared it, and I'm grateful for it. God is jealous, and he is not okay with Satan winning people over. He is not okay with that theft. And God so loved the world. Out of his intense love for us, he provided a way of salvation. He is gracious and omnipotent. God found a way to avoid giving us the punishment we deserve. Because he was slow to anger with me, I don't have to be condemned. Because he was slow to anger with you, and he found a way, and he said, I'll pour out my judgment on my son. I'll allow him to take the punishment that you all deserve for all of the ways that you have wronged God, all of the ways that you have made yourself an enemy of God. And God's power is on display in the fact that he is able to save us forever. John 3:16 goes on, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, it's an open offer to all, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. By the way, he wouldn't have needed to send his son to do that. He could have done that from up on high. But that the world through him might be saved. I don't know anyone else who could have done that. He is the only one that has the power to save sinners. And God is just. He will condemn all sinners who reject the one way to be saved, as verse 18 clarifies so well. He who believes in him is not condemned. That's the good news. But he who does not believe is condemned already. And the only reason given here is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because the love of God was rejected. Because the one way of salvation that God had devised for us was not accepted. Whoever believes is saved forever, absolutely. God can do that. He said he wants to do it. But whoever does not believe stays under God's judgment. That's the choice that he gives to each of us. And the character of God is, again, consistent Old Testament to New Testament. And we can see that very clearly when we try to compare the God of the book of Nahum to the gospel message. Now, returning our attention to Nahum chapter 1, verses 3D, the fourth element of the verse, through verse 6, illustrates the effect of these attributes of God. And through verse 5, what's going on is the power of God is illustrated. So let's just read halfway through verse 3 all the way through verse 5 to see how the Lord is described. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. And those are words meant to illustrate God's power. God is big. And first of all, in verse 3, forces of weather are described, the whirlwind, the storm, and the clouds. Those are all glimpses of God's power that we can see in severe weather. And I love how that verse ends. The clouds are the dust of his feet. I've seen some clouds that make me feel awfully small, especially when the thunder is rumbling and the lightning is flashing. That's an amazing moment to look up and be in awe of something that is so big and powerful. And that's said to be the dust that flies around when God walks. That's the dust of his feet. That's nothing to him. And we often think of nature as bound by these impersonal and absolute natural laws. And our physical sciences are possible to study because of the consistency of how physics and chemistry and things of that nature tend to work. But what you see if you take God at his word is that he is in control of the forces of nature. Apparently, he has decided to set up what we call nature to run in a very orderly fashion, but he speaks and it changes. I don't know how he does it. But one thing that he often does as he is executing judgment and justice upon human beings is he uses weather events. A big flood, for example. And if you've read the book of Revelation is one example. It's not just poetic imagery. It is literal imagery of big events that will shake the earth and things in the heavens will look different. That's not to say that every time the weather is different that God is angry and judging, but God does use his power over weather as he executes judgment. And I'll seek to point that out in weeks to come, how that even came into play with the downfall of Nineveh. And verse 4 talks about how he can dry up certain things. And this verse makes more sense if you can understand that those places that are listed, Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, those were regions in and around Israel that were known for their abundant fruitfulness. Everyone's a good farmer in those places. Everyone's a green thumb if that's where you live. But it would be nothing for God to turn the clouds off. It would be easy for him to dry up those places. And then verse 5 speaks of the unmovable mountains and hills and the earth itself. They're no protection from his power. Even if you were to hide yourself in the rocks, the roots of the mountains would not be a safe place to get away from the power of this God. And then verse 6 applies God's power to strike fear in God's adversaries and enemies when it opens with that question in verse 6, who can stand? Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And again, this is a message of comfort for the people of Judah, knowing that those evil people that have done atrocities, they won't get away. No one will get away scot-free. They won't get away with their evil, because one day everyone will stand face to face with their creator, with the judge of all the earth, and no one can stand. The most proud king of all history will lose all of his pride when he's face to face with his creator. He will not be able to stand. And that brings comfort when you have suffered at the hands of evil men. And the conclusion of these verses is this: because of who God is, those who deserve to be held accountable will certainly be subject to his justice. God is trying to encourage Whoever reads the book of Nahum, the justice will be served, and that is certain. And again, that is the core of the message of comfort for people that have suffered at the hands of evil men. Now, we've looked at the first paragraph, and then we're going to look at the next major point in this chapter. It's two verses together. They form a couplet, which encourage us with this message, take refuge in the Lord. And I shared this as the central argument of Nahum last week. I'll put it up here again briefly. Again, these four characteristics, attributes of God that we just talked about. God is jealous, gracious, omnipotent, and just. He's all of those things. Balanced in a perfect balance, there is no tension in God's character. He just is all of those things perfectly. And the conclusion of all of that is, therefore, God is good. God is all of those things, and that's good. I would maybe add a caveat there. That is good if you know him. That is good if he knows you. That is good if you are not subject to the justice that this book talks so much about. And the best verse in this book, I would encourage you to even memorize this verse. Nahum 1, verse 7 says this: "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." And whether your eyes are open to the evil going on in this world or not, the evil is always raging. Anyone who has a career in law enforcement can enlighten you if you got questions about that. There is a drug problem in every city, I've been told. There is a drinking problem at every college, I've been told. It doesn't seem to matter where you are in the world, there is evil, and those are just some of the more tame evils that I'm willing to talk about. But in all of that, in everything that is wrong in this world, the Lord is good, and he is a safe place. He is a place of refuge in whatever day of trouble we are in, and he knows those who trust in him. And this is a verse that is good news for those who trust in the Lord. And there's an implication in this verse. And that is that the frightening justice of God only falls on those who don't trust him. That's something amazing about our God. It doesn't have to work that way. If God wanted to, he would be 100% right to let justice fall on every single one of us right now. He has the right to do that, except for the fact that he has declared himself to be a gracious God. He has declared himself to be a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And this comes with an implied question as well, that the people of Judah could have been asking at this time: do I trust him? And the people of Judah, their leaders, and all of the people had this bad habit of looking for saviors elsewhere. They would hire this king, they would hire that king, they would make allies with this country, and they would spin their webs, and they would spend all sorts of money to try to protect themselves. When all the while, this statement was true: the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he was always endeavoring to convince these people, would you trust me? And that's what he is always doing with all of us as well. That's how I understand the basic purpose of the entire Bible. If you're willing to look into it, God is, with his word, reaching out to you, asking, will you trust me? Will you see me as a stronghold in the day of trouble? And that's a message that applies to believers in Christ that know that they are going to heaven, that know that one day everything will be good. And I know that, and I'm settled in that. But we still live in this world with days of trouble. And he wants us to take heed to this reality right now. He wants us to hide in him, take refuge in him. He wants us to every day ask ourselves this question: do I trust him? Or am I full of fear? Am I full of anxiety? Am I full of doubts about what's going wrong in my little corner of the world? Or am I willing to trust him? And so verse 7 is the good news, which is a source of comfort. In any situation, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And then verse 8 is the bad news for enemies of the Lord. This is a frightening contrast. If you think this may apply to you, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now, one thing I want to be clear on as we walk through the book of Nahum is that in a question of interpretation, what did Nahum mean when he said all these big, bad, scary things? He was always talking about Nineveh in his day. And so the simple interpretation and the only real meaning of who is Nahum talking about and who is he applying it to would be the wicked people of the nation of Assyria, represented by their capital city of Nineveh. But it's also a message that has great application beyond just Nineveh. God is using this event, and because of the records of history that have been allowed to survive by God's hand, I say, we know exactly what happened to Nineveh, and we know that the prophecies were fulfilled exactly. We know that God's claims and predictions came true. So we know how his justice works. God uses the book of Nahum and the city of Nineveh as a great example to say, this is what justice looks like. I told you, and then I did it. Will you pay attention to the other things that I have to say? And the message of judgment throughout the book of Nahum teaches us how to understand God's justice and how it's going to apply to people that live in our world today. People that you and I know, and perhaps ourselves, if we are not identified in that last line of verse 7, as the Lord, he knows those who trust in him. And we can apply that to the message of the gospel as well. If you've trusted the work of Christ on your behalf, he knows that, and he knows you, and you will never perish. But if he doesn't know you, as Jesus warned in one of the messages that he gave, there will be some on that day of judgment that will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Can't we come in? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And verse 8 would apply to an individual like that. With an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. And that refers, I think, specifically to Nineveh, but we can use that to understand how God will judge all of his enemies with a pursuit of darkness. And it's interesting that the images that are used here in verse 8, a flood and an utter end, meaning that there is no recovery after God's final justice is served, and darkness. Oftentimes, punishment from God or separation from God is illustrated with things that God is not. We know from other ways that God has described himself. The book of 1 John, for example, tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if you find yourself pursued by darkness, that's a way that God would speak about being separated from him. God is light, no darkness. Separation from God, that's darkness. Where God is not. I've heard that oftentimes said as a description of the eternity of the lost. They are where God is not. And everything that God is absent there. And that's why it is eternal suffering to be separated from God, because the Lord is good. And so separation from that is everything that is not good. And so again, the specific subject of judgment in view here is the Assyrians of Nineveh. But as I said, however, this passage teaches how to think about God's character and how he handles those who do evil. And here's the conclusion of these couplet of verses. Because of God's handling of those who trust him and those who do not, you can be confident in God's goodness and fairness. With God's system of justice, there are no mistakes that will be made. Every evil will be accounted for. Every wrong act, everything that has made someone an enemy of God will have a reckoning. And that, again, is a source of comfort for anyone who has suffered at the hands of evil. And whether you have a life background that you would be able to compare to the king in Jerusalem who was drug off by hooks and fetters or not, I can guarantee that every single one of us has been affected by evil. We've been perpetrators of evil ourselves, and we have our own sins that need a reckoning. But the primary message of the book of Nahum is to bring comfort, knowing that you have suffered at the hands of evil men and women. You have been a victim in some ways. Not that God wants you to walk around with an attitude of, oh, poor me, I'm a victim. But knowing God's view on evil even helps save us from that. We don't have to worry about what we have suffered because we know God sees. We know God will take care of it. And we can be confident that God is good, God is fair. It will be made right. You might look in a lot of different directions and say, that's not right. That doesn't sit right with me. But there is a day coming when you will be able to say, thank you, Lord. It's all right. The next few verses are everyone's favorite topic to think about. Evil people will be judged. You can see that the message of Nahum is somewhat repetitive here. And these verses I don't plan to spend a great deal of time on, but I would like to walk through them. First of all, verses 9 through 11. Overall, the message here is Assyria has made themselves an enemy of God. The verses read as follows. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. That's verses 9 through 11. And this is directed square in the face of the king of Assyria, especially, but Assyria overall has made themselves his enemies. They have conspired against the Lord. I'll read in my notes one example of how a king of Assyria, a few generations before Nahum wrote, how he spoke of the Lord as he threatened the people of Jerusalem. One king's messenger said this: has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of all the lands have delivered their country from out of my hand? Why would you think that the Lord Yahweh would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So the king of Assyria there, that's a quote from 2 Kings chapter 18. That's the messenger of King Sennacherib, who is one of the great bad guys of the Old Testament. And that's just a small sample of what he said to gloat and mock and set himself against the God who set his name in Jerusalem, which didn't pan out well for him. But you see how he listed all these other nations with all their false gods. They were easy for me. And he was assuming that the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, was going to be just like them. He found out the hard way that was a bad idea, because the Lord, the one true God, was certainly different from the false gods of those other nations. And then verse 9 went on to say that he will make an utter end of it. You can see the completion that is stressed here. Affliction will not rise up a second time. In other words, God will get the job done. He won't fail to execute justice. Well, it won't be too light of a sentence. And then verse 10 describes how, from God's perspective, it'll be easy. They are like tangled thorns, and well, drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. In other words, Assyria is ready to burn, and someone who is drunken like the drunkards, that is someone that will very easily stumble and fall over. It will not be a difficult thing for the omnipotent God to humble the world empire. That will be an easy thing. And this verse 11 is highlighting especially the king of Nahum's day, King Ashurbanipal, and his fathers before him, if you're trying to keep track of the kings of Assyria. So to all two of you out there, this would be the grandson of Sennacherib, who is a major character in several stories in the books of the kings. King Ashurbanipal would be Sennacherib's grandson, and he was the greatest king of Assyria. He conquered the most land, and he was perhaps the most proud of them all. But he came from a long line of proud, arrogant kings that set themselves as enemies of the Lord. So we'll move along to the next couple of verses here. In verses 12 and 13, this is interjecting a promise from God to Judah. This is God's promise to Judah. I'll give you my paraphrase first here. Even though Assyria seems too strong a force of evil to be stopped, they will be stopped, and you will be free. That's the message here. And how it is put in verses 12 and 13 is this: Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, so they think, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now, the one speaking here is the Lord himself is saying that I am going to set you free. And even at the end of verse 12, you can notice that it really wasn't Assyria that was in charge of their power all along. The Lord was using them. The Lord said, I have afflicted you, Judah. I use these evil people to get your attention. It's another puzzler that the Lord likes to do sometimes, use evil. But he promises here that he will stop. He will do it no more, and he will break off this yoke and burst your bonds apart. And that's the promise to the people of Judah. And then verse 14 here gives us God's word very clearly declaring judgment on the evil. He is emphasizing what is going on. This is, again, repeating content that we've already seen, but he is driving the point home. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. And this is, again, directed toward Nineveh or the Assyrians. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. I don't know about you, but I don't want to ever stand before anyone, not to mention the God of the universe, and hear that last statement, for you are vile. And that's the explanation of all of this. And so again, Nineveh and their false gods will be destroyed. God is jealous for his glory everywhere in this world. And that last line, again, is the reason why. It's because of the evil that God must judge. Or otherwise, God would not really be good. We would not like God if he didn't judge evil. And the reason given is you are vile. That could be translated, you are contemptible, or you are worthless, or you are evil. When God sees that, he says, no, that's not okay. And the conclusion of these verses 9 through 14, is because of God's right response to evil, you can know that those who make themselves enemies of God will not perpetuate evil forever. It won't go on forever. There will be an end. That's what God is encouraging us with through this assurance of judgment. It is hard to live in a world where evil has its day. I know you all know that. But God wants us to know that that is temporary. That will come to an end. He sees it and he will make it right. And those who have made themselves enemies of God will not perpetuate evil forever. I wanted to spend a few moments, and I gave you these points on your handout as well, answering the problem of evil. Now, this is sometimes presented in a intellectual, philosophical framework, and other times it's just normal people having hard questions. But the so-called problem of evil has often been formulated like this: how can evil exist in the world if there truly is a God who is all-loving and all-powerful? Either God is too weak to stop evil, or God is not truly loving and does not want to stop evil. That's the accusation brought against God. And that's not something that's easy to answer, I will say, as a person who has feelings and experience. Logically and intellectually, I think it's actually a very simple problem. But usually the person that asks this question is not ready for simple logic. Usually the person that asks a question like this has suffered something that they can't get over. And this is asked by unbelieving skeptics that say, how could you ridiculous religious people believe in such a fairy tale? There's evil in this world and I don't like it, and your God doesn't make sense to me. But then there are others who I'd describe as faithful believers that they express this problem much more simply as, where are you, God? What's going on? Why did that happen? Why didn't you stop it? And you can ask that same sort of question and still have a faith in the Lord and a love for the Lord, but that can still be difficult. And if you aren't having a problem with evil yourself right now, I'm almost certain someone who lives within 100 feet of your residence does. Someone close to you does. And the book of Nahum touches on three major themes that are found throughout Scripture, but they're expressed very directly in this book, and those three different theological themes help answer this question. And so again, if you're talking to someone that is having a problem with how do you process evil in the world, you're probably not going to be able to win them over with logic quickly and easily. And if you're struggling with it, logic might not be what you want to hear about. And so usually if I'm talking to someone and I know that they have some questions along these lines, the first answer out of my mouth is usually, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why. God's ways are past finding out. But there are a few things that help me trust the Lord through all of the evil that I've witnessed and heard about. And the first reality, the first theological theme that is present in this book is that of grace before judgment. And to logically answer the question, how can there be a loving God and a powerful God and evil exist in the world? The answer is God is also patient. He is slow to anger. So there is a very simple logical solution to the problem. And that's how Nahum presents it to us in the opening paragraph of what is God like? He's a jealous God and he's slow to anger. He doesn't pour out his anger immediately, because he is patient. And one New Testament passage that highlights this better than any other, perhaps, is 2 Peter chapter 3, which is directly answering the question of scoffers. We won't turn there now, but the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 is that there are going to be some that say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything has gone on just the same forever. People live and die and evil happens. Is God really going to judge? I don't think so. And Peter's response here in verses 3, 8, and 9 is, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. It's a simple answer to the problem. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's an amazing reality that every human being has sinned and made themselves an enemy of God, some in more overt ways than others. But every single one of us have made ourselves enemies of God. And yet, every single person, God looks at them, yourself included, the worst person you can think of right now included, and says, I don't want to judge you. And so I'm patient. And it might be a lot more patient than makes sense to us. But we can always come to a realization that I'm glad God is patient, even if it's hard for me to be as patient as God is. Because if God was not patient, then where would I be? If God was not patient, I would have no chance. He needed to be patient to get my attention. He needed to be at least patient for a certain amount of time until I could see the truth of the gospel and be saved. I'm sure glad that he didn't drop the hammer any sooner. And he will not punish anyone that would believe. That would be inconsistent with his character. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, again, The very simple answer to this problem of evil is God offers grace before judgment. And do not forget this one thing, and it solves the problem. God is patient. Another angle you could answer this question from is through the theme of justice through wrath. The answer to the problem could sound like this. How can God really be good and have the power to do anything? Well, God will prove himself to be good, and God will make all things right at a future time when he executes justice through wrath upon those who have done evil. He has been very clear. I am going to judge the earth. I am going to purge all evil from the earth so that the people that I love and who have accepted my love can live without evil. That's coming. And so right now, some people have a hard time with it. Some people complain. Some people are vexed by these questions. But there's coming a day when no one will have this problem intellectually anymore or emotionally. There's coming a day where no one will say, "Oh, what's wrong with God?" Because it will be clear. Because he will bring justice through his wrath. Again, we won't turn here, but another passage that illustrates this is Romans chapter 2, which elaborates on how God's justice works. And just to draw a few lines from Romans chapter 2, the hypothetical sinner is addressed. And do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? For there is no partiality with God. Everything he does is good and fair. He does not play favorites. And a third angle you could take on answering this problem of evil is with the theological theme, the reality of salvation of believers. The answer to the problem could be formulated like this: clarification regarding God's love. God's love is received by those who believe on him, and believers will not suffer from evil forever. That was part of the encouragement to the people of Judah through Nahum, is God knows that what you're experiencing is hard and not good and a result of evil. He sees the suffering for what it is, but he knows that's short in time. And there will be a time when that comes to an end and all believers will be saved. Jesus said this, it's recorded in John 5:24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And I love the certainty in that statement. I don't think Jesus could have been any more emphatic or clear there. Believers will be saved, will be spared from the judgment, and will be able to say with no reservation at all, "The Lord is good." And I want to turn our attention now to the last verse of Nahum chapter 1, which comes with the application message: "Rest easy, there is good news." Now, this is Nahum 1:15. "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." And the basic message here to Judah was, Judah has nothing to fear. What's implied here is that the people of Judah were not able to keep their feasts. They were not able to celebrate openly. They probably were not able to even grow their crops very well when the armies of Assyria were coming through. But the Lord is telling them, you can be sure that that problem is past. And they have nothing to fear. And the reason given is because God will judge the wicked Assyrians. "For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." And that was a great message of relief. God is saying, that's not an issue anymore. I've got that one covered. Now, that was a message that was still yet future, was predictive in nature. And I imagine it would have been really exciting when people first heard the message of Nahum and thought, yes, this is just what we needed to hear. And then a year goes by and nothing seemed to change. And a couple years go by and Nahum's probably labeled at least not popular anymore, if not worse. Because even after the Lord announced this, it still took 40 to 50 years for it to play out. So it was good news for my grandchildren, I guess. And that's a hard pill to swallow. And That's part of being patient with God and not getting to be God and get inside of God's head, is we don't know when all these things are going to play out. But we have the great privilege of knowing that they will, based on God's character and the great assurances he gives us. I want to think through this opening line of Nahum 1:15, because there's some familiar language here. This idea of good tidings coming on the mountains, that comes up in three passages of scripture that I'm aware of. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. And now to visualize this, imagine that you're a soldier placed on watchman duty at the gates of a city in a mountainous region, and you see a lone messenger coming, and they're bringing news. And you're not always sure if it's going to be good news or bad news when you see a runner. But when the message comes and they bring good news, our enemies are no longer a problem. That's why it is good news. That's the messenger that comes on the mountains. Now, this comes up in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And in that passage, the prophet Isaiah is being used of God to point to a ultimate future, the ultimate time of justice, when all things will be made good. The good news of final victory led by God himself. That's what Isaiah chapter 52 is giving us hope in. And then Nahum 1:15 here is, in a sense, adopting that language to show how it works. Good news of temporal victory provided by God. Because Assyria had been their big bad guy at this time. And in a smaller way, this predicted victory over Assyria is the good news, the glad tidings that Judah needed to hear at Nahum's time in history. And the fact that this great prediction of the book of Nahum concerning the good news of this temporal victory, the fact that that came true, and it came true by vivid images of prophecy being fulfilled literally, that's a great tool for us to understand God's word. If those prophecies were fulfilled by taking the words plainly and literally, then we can trust the rest of God's words to be likewise trustworthy. And when we hear about the ultimate victory in a time when God will bring true peace to this world, and we'll be a part of it if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that's our future. We know that we'll have that kind of victory. And then the other place in scripture this figure of speech is used, of good tidings coming on the mountains, is in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, when actually the passage from Isaiah is quoted, which tells us that the good news about Jesus Christ is the good news about the final victory. That's one more detail of God's patience to think through this morning. So when Jesus died for your sins on the cross, that was a while ago, he won. He won the ultimate victory over evil at that time. Now, we still struggle with the questions of, it doesn't look like evil's done yet. God is patient. God's got other things going on. But the ultimate victory over death, over evil, over all suffering was accomplished when Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. And Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 say this: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news over the mountains, over the dark, distant lands where we know evil is raging, and then someone comes and they bring that good news. And so the application from chapter 1, verse 15 is, even though we see evil today, because of the good news God has given us, we can face the future knowing we will have perfect relief from the effects of evil. Now, our good news is bigger and grander than the good news of Nahum's message against the Assyrians. That was pretty darn good news. But the good news that we have is the ultimate perfect good news. And we can face the future knowing that it will be good. Every tear will be wiped away. I encourage you to read the last two chapters of Revelation sometime this week. I've found that to be of value myself, and I've been glad to echo in my own prayers, even so come. I wouldn't mind if this was our last week here. But if you know someone who is struggling because of the evil they see, do you know the good news that takes care of all the evil problems? I trust that you do, and that is the best thing that we can bring to everyone. What do we have to offer to people in this world? We have the certainty that evil does not win. And we find that certainty in the gospel, and we are privileged to even rest in that reality ourselves. Let's close in prayer here this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for your justice. And I thank you that you've made it so easy to get on your good side. You've made it free to be forgiven of everything that labeled us your enemy. I thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, on a cross. I thank you that he is alive and has conquered death. I thank you that the day is coming when all will be good and right. And Lord, I thank you for your love. I pray that you would form your love in us, each one of us, so that we would be ready to shine as the lights in this dark world that you want us all to be. And Lord, I pray that you would comfort us with the reality of eternity even now. We ask for your grace in leading us the rest of this day in this evil world if you tarry, and it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.